I'm not used to the bell going off and actually hearing it. Well, we appreciate your attendance here this morning for our Sunday morning Bible class. We are looking at some lessons from the minor prophets, and we're going to be in Hosea again today, if you'd like to turn to Hosea. I'm sure it was late one night when I was put on the spot to try to come up with a title for this lesson or this class in response to Cleo's email threatening that I had to teach every quarter if I didn't give him a title. So I came up with Radical Answers to Prophetic Questions. And that's a little take on a title of a book written by Gary Holloway. He's at Lipscomb. Well, I think he's still at Lipscomb. And in Nashville, he was one of my graduate professors, and he writes nice little, I mean, they're good books, but they're sort of geared toward class. You can use them certainly for class, and his was Radical Answers from the Minor Prophets, so I just sort of took a play on that title. But if we sort of approach it from what questions are we asking or have been asked, last week we could say the question was, what is the price of obedience? And the flip side of that is, what is the cost of disobedience? Right? So when you think about Hosea and think about the story of Gomer and then his marriage and what he was called upon to do and everything he had to go through, what would you say is the price of obedience? Sam? Whatever God asks you to do in order to be obedient. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Go outside your comfort zone. Involve some type of sacrifice, giving something up that perhaps you didn't want to do. Yeah, I'm sensing a theme here. Anybody else? So we might say, yes, ma'am. Obedience to the law, absolutely. God requires us to be obedient to His law. Is it a cheap obedience? It's not a cheap obedience. It can be a costly obedience because being obedient can carry with it a high price, can it not? And so I was thinking about that on the way over here this morning. Perhaps for some of us, Christianity has not necessarily been a high price to pay. For others, it has been an extremely high price to pay. You remember I mentioned last week I thought the worst thing that happened to Christianity was the conversion of Constantine, right, in the 4th century. All of a sudden, religion became the state religion. It became the religion that everybody wanted to be a part of, and no longer did you have to suffer, per se, for your God, for God. You just, you know, carried it as a badge, because now, if you were part of the state religion, you could get a job, you were part of society now, you weren't, you know, hiding around and worrying about somebody going to persecute you as near as much, because now it was state sanctioned. And with that comes a certain level of what? I was going to say comfort. With a state religion comes a certain level of comfort, right? And we think about our religion and think about where we are. And everybody sitting on a nice padded pew in a nice air-conditioned building and probably drove here in a nice car and probably have a pretty nice job and everything's going pretty nice. Pretty nice. And so I guess that's a little bit more for the lesson later on. But when you think about the high price of obedience, what's the flip side of that? There's an extremely high cost of disobedience, right? Can you imagine if Hosea had said, as we've talked about in other people, yeah, God, I don't think so. Yeah, I had my eyes set on a different girl than Gomer. I don't think I want to go for that. Why don't you go find somebody else? How do you think that would have played out for Hosea? That's right, yeah. Like we said last week, where do you find girls like that? Yeah, Moses said that, right? And Jonah, we know how it worked out for Jonah, right? And Moses really didn't work out too better for him. God said, no, no, no. I think God raised his voice at him a little bit. Finally, Moses went. Talked God into a little bit, but finally Moses went. Well, chapter 2 of Hosea is a little bit of an expands upon chapter 1 a little bit. The first half is more about the problems that Israel was having, the disobedience they were involved in, and the last half is more the mercy that God will eventually show. It sort of expounds upon verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. And so I'm not going to spend much time on chapter 2. It's really not the focus of our lesson, except to say this. If you look at chapter 2, verse 8, if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, you see that God is talking to Hosea, and he says, "And she," referring to Israel, "did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal," or Baal. So what's the problem here? They did not what? I'm sorry. They did not acknowledge the blessings that God gave them. They did not know from whom the blessings came. Did it come from God? Did it come from Baal? So as we move into our lesson, that was my setup for asking this very simple question. Very, very simple. Who is God? Or maybe you like the question better, who is our God? I'm not tricking. This is not a tricky question. He's my rock. Who is our God? He's our Father. Who shall I tell, Moses, who shall I tell them is sending me to Egypt? Tell them I am. Does that really tell us who our God is? I am? Yeah. It is a good answer. Nobody else can really say that, can they? The only living and true God. The righteous one. Okay? What else? Creator of all. Okay? Besides God, there is no other. I'm sorry? God is love. He's our Savior. He is everything. He's our Creator. He sustains life. He not only created life and created everything there is, but He sustains it. And it's an active sustainment, right? It's not as if He wound up the clock and threw it out there and just let it run down. And that's when time ends. He actually keeps things going. He's actively involved. All right, so let me ask a second very simple, very easy question. How do you know all those things you just said about God? Oh, don't give me faith. I'm sorry? By God's revelation, by faith, we read it. I'm sorry? We see it's true? Yeah. See it, right. We see it's out there. You can look outside and see that God is active. Creation, yeah. People can see. it's obvious there's... Okay, Sam. People pointed you to God. People in the church pointed you to God. But do you know God? Do you know God? Right, so we've talked about, I asked the question, who is God? And you gave me lots of good answers, right? All those answers you gave me are who God is. They're attributes, qualities about God, describe God. In fact, if you know God, you look around and you say, yes, I know God because I can see that God lives. I can see that there is something bigger out there than man. I can see through the creation. I can see through the influence of other people upon my lives. I can see through reading what we call the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, that yes, there must be something there. I know God exists because I have faith that God exists. But do you know God? And perhaps that's a slightly different question than do you know about God? Or do you know of God? But do you know God? And the reason I ask that is because when we look at Hosea and we look at the history of Israel, we see that they knew about God. They had seen God work in their lives, right? Directly. Where we are not sure, perhaps you are more sure than others, about miracles in today's world, I can assure you they saw miracles right and left. And they had prophets. And they had people God sent to them. And yet, they still did the things they did, right? Do you think they didn't know God? So, let's read a little bit from Hosea chapter 4. And in this chapter, particularly we're going to look at the first three verses. He's setting up a... God is setting up sort of a lawsuit against Israel. And what do you think God would be suing Israel for? If we look just at what we studied about in chapter 1 and what we've been talking about, the problems that Israel's had, what might God be suing Israel for? If you think sort of civil court, not criminal, civil court, breach of contract, and what was the contract? Be my people, I'll be your God, be... You're disobedient, you're unfaithful, right? So God is going to be suing them, in essence, for unfaithfulness. Now, my version, when I read it, says he just has a controversy with them. Perhaps yours actually says, I bring a case against the people in verse 1. But this is what he's doing. First three verses of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy or case with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There are swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds in the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, when was this written? If you say a long, long time ago, that suffices for me. Sounds like yesterday. It's almost as if Hosea had picked up the local newspaper, right? And was flipping through the newspaper and just writing down words from the headlines, the articles. It could just as easily have been written yesterday, a month ago, decade, century ago, as it was 1,000 years ago or more. It sounds familiar because it is familiar to us. See, one of the lessons from the minor prophets, or from any prophets, but certainly I think, from the minor prophets is that the lessons are universal and are timeless. Right? We want to look at it and say somehow, well, that's not us, because that can't be us. We're New Testament Christians. We're New Testament people. Things must be different. And yet we read these stories and we realize that things really aren't that different. Things that we read that happened to Israel are the same things that are going on for us today. And we want to be able to sometimes compartmentalize it, right? We want to say, well, it's not quite as bad. I'll get to it in a minute. So we look at this and we realize, yes, this was written 2,000 years ago, but in essence, it is something that could have easily been written today. And so let's skip down to verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. And it should be like people, like priests. It should be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, new wine, which take away the understanding. Who's God railing against here? Who specifically? The priest. So you glad you're not a priest? Ooh, yes. We are all priests. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are all priests, a priestly nation, each of us. And so can we find application here? It'd be easy, what? Say, hey, it's an elder's fault, right? Well, you know, problems go on, it's the elder's fault. Problems go on, it's preacher's fault. Problems go on, it's somebody who's in charge's fault. They got issues, we're not doing what we should be doing, it's somebody else's fault. Is that really who we want to blame it on? You think God's going to let us get away with that? It's not my fault. We get away with that in today's society, right? Everybody wants to say, hey, it's not my fault, somebody else's fault. Yes, sir. The problem is sin. And what do we know about the problem of sin? Everybody has sin. Everybody, since Adam and Eve, have sinned and will sin. And all have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Why do we fall short? Why was God so upset with His people? Was it because they didn't have Scripture? They didn't read their Bible every day? Is that why He was upset with them? They didn't go to the temple. They didn't go up to the priest and say, priest, would you open up 1 Chronicles and read me something good from 1 Chronicles? Is that what it is? Bibles? I mean, I didn't read my Bible? Is that what God's writing against? They were not giving God the daily place in their lives that they wanted. Can we say that they knew God in the sense that they knew who He was? They knew of Him, right? But they did not know Him. Yes, no fear of the Lord. We're going to get to that in chapter 6. Verse 4, I skipped it intentionally. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet shall also stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for what? What's your say? Lack of knowledge. Because you have what? Rejected knowledge. And therefore what? I reject you from being a priest for me. Did they know God? Did they have access to priests and prophets? Did they have access to what God's Word was for them at that time? Absolutely. Did they do their sacrifices? Did they go to temple? Did they give like they were supposed to give? Absolutely. They did all the things that they were supposed to do because they were following the rules. Well, their interpretation of the rules. And yet, God tells them, you have a lack of understanding. And not because you don't know your Scripture fully, right? It's not as if you have it memorized, and therefore, because you don't have it memorized, that's a problem. The problem is what? It wasn't that they didn't really understand it. I'm going to be a little picky here. It wasn't they really didn't understand God's Word either. They rejected God's Word. Right? There's lots of things I don't understand about Scripture. I've got way too many years in school and going, I don't understand. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but that's different from not having a relationship with God, not knowing God. They rejected what they had been taught, what they knew, what their parents had told them, what their church had told them. They rejected what they knew about God for the gods and the land that surrounded them. You will not be my priest. You can say that. I think I said earlier, it's a symptom, right? But in the end, it is about relationship. It's about knowing God. It's about having an intimacy with Him that you don't have with others. And men are terrible at that, right? I've seen the books on the shelves. Men have a fear of commitment, right? Yeah. They didn't have the Spirit indwelling in them, everybody. I've taught lessons before here. It's been my contention that the Spirit was with the people, but the Spirit didn't quite indwell the people. It indwelled some of them, David, kings, judges, a few others. They didn't dwell. The Spirit did not indwell within us, within them, like He does within us as baptized believers. Having said that, they had miracles, they had things that they could see and put their hands on and be able to say, yes, I've seen God do great things. But I'm not really sure I know how to explain it, because I can tell you that I struggle with it, right? That's my wife. Intimacy is just not high on my list, right? It's supposed to be funny. You can laugh. I'm laughing. Laugh at me. Why do you think God used this marriage analogy with Hosea and Gomer? It was an object lesson, something they could understand from their own personal situation. He's an idiot. Yeah. I mean, Gomer was a mirror. Anybody stopped to look in the mirror, they would have seen that. But for God to use this analogy that is hinted at in other places, but really not expounded upon like it is here in Hosea. Yes?
That's the relationship you want to have with
the people. Yes. Okay, so let's go with that. How intimate is your relationship with your spouse?
Not that
Is there any more, outside of what we're trying to make the analogy with God, is there any more intimate relationship than between husband and wife? I can't think of what it would be. I've got great friends. We have great relationships. I got great parents. I think I got pretty good kids. But I don't have that intimacy with any of them like I have, should have, with my wife. Are you with your husband? And so if we use this analogy, God uses this analogy, and He says, I want to explain to you how special the relationship is that I want it to be between you and me, me as your God, you as my people. He picks the most intimate relationship He knows how to give that object lesson. And then when they go out and do what? Do what? They desecrate, they worship other gods, they prostitute themselves to other gods. Can you see how much that would probably upset God? Does He have a right to be upset? Absolutely. He's going to sue these people for unfaithfulness. He's going to point out to them, as He has been doing, here's why I am frustrated with you. Here is why I am mad at you. Here is why you will be punished. Because you have broken that bond. And that consequences are, no matter how much I love you, no matter how much I will bring you back, no matter how much I will go and find you back in the temple courts and bring you home and love you again, there's consequences to that unfaithfulness. Because you have rejected what you know. And so if you don't know God, you don't know God. Right? And He wants... Does He really care about sacrifices of bulls and animals? Does He really... And I don't mean this blasé. Does He really care if I get up every morning and make a habit of just reading my Bible? Does He really care about that? No, I mean, He does. I mean, He wants you to do things that are godly. He wants you to study His Word. He wants you to do the things that you do. But what He really wants is a relationship with you. He wants you to be the wife that He's called you to be. He wants you and Him to have the intimacy that only you and He can have. And we are the bride of Christ, collectively and individually. I know collectively it's more in Scripture with the church as the bride, but just remember, you're part of that church.
And just as when good or bad things happen to you, the first person you run to is your spouse, when something good happens, the first thing we should think about is telling God thank you, or something bad happens, the first thing we should think about is going to God in petition. That's the relationship that you should have with God, that He's the first one to think of when anything happens in your life.
God, and I'm just repeating, I can't say it near as eloquently, God is the first person you should be thinking of in your life when anything good or bad happens. Mark. Yeah, God wants that oneness with us. Now look, I'm guessing in a crowd this large, we've got people here who have been through divorce in your life. And if I asked for some testimony from you and you were willing to give it, I bet there's not a single person in here and say, you know what? Going through that divorce is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. No matter how pitiful your spouse was, it hurt. It was painful. It had consequences that I'm almost sure have some ramifications even today, no matter how many years ago it was. That bond was broken. That intimacy was broken. Now, if you're lucky, perhaps your spouse took you back or you took your spouse back. Just as God is doing with His people and showing them mercy again. He loves them. He's not casting them out. He doesn't want to say the time is up and you're never going to be my people again. But He wants us to know who God is and to have that relationship with Him. And that's what these first few chapters particularly are about. And so when we read chapter 4, and we read what the people have done, and we use, I'm going to read verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. That's language we don't use often in church, is it? Do you think God's trying to make a point? Oh, yeah, we can take the word whore. We can make it sound a little better. Well, you know, maybe prostitute doesn't sound quite as bad. Some for, well, maybe she's just promiscuous. Sort of sounds like she's just dating two or three guys. You know, it's not a steady relationship. She's just on a date with two or three guys. You can dumb it down to whatever word you feel comfortable with. Doesn't make it right. It's a strong word. It's embarrassing to say. It's embarrassing to talk about. But if we don't walk out of here understanding the words that God chose and the strength that He chosen with, then we're just hurting ourselves. And then again, we leave and we're able just to compartmentalize it. It's not quite as bad if I use a different word. Right? And that's what God's telling His people. And when He says, you are unfaithful, He's using that language to describe His people. You're not unfaithful just because you sinned and you believed in another God and you worshiped another God. Your unfaithfulness is because you are a prostitute. That's tough. That's tough. So, how would you respond? Right? So you're the church. You're Israel. You listen to Hosea. You know that you've been pledging allegiance to Baal. That you've been to the cult prostitutes. That maybe you are a cult prostitute. Perhaps Hosea's message has resonated with you. What would you do?
You know, there's two kinds of responses when it happens like this. You're either real angry and deny it all, that's just a crazy old guy, or you look at it in your life and you're like, you know what, this is right, I need to change. Usually there's very little in between. It's either you flat out reject it completely and deny it and say, this guy's crazy, and you get angry at them and you stop talking to them because, you know, well, that's just not right, or you let it inflect your life and say, you know what, he's right, I got to change.
You either write them off, write the person off, or you let it affect your life for the positive. If we were to hear this message, and we were wanting to make sure that God was the first thing, first person on our mind, then we might want to go to Him and talk to Him, right? And we might go to Him in prayer or have a conversation or whatever you want to, how you want to describe that relationship with God. So let me ask this question. This was going to be next week, so that's all right. I'll get right into it. When is a prayer not a prayer? Another one of those easy questions. Mm-hmm. when it's a conversation. No, I don't want to say that it's not that, because I'm not sure exactly how you talk to God, right? So we talk to God sort of formally, right? We come up here, men come up, we lead a congregational prayer. It is more formal, so to speak. We have informal prayers where perhaps at dinner, perhaps at night, perhaps in the morning, you have a prayer, sort of a structured prayer. And then if you're like me, throughout the day you just have conversations with God, right? And sometimes it's like, man, I can't believe that, right? Did you see that? And you have conversations about whatever. And, you know, and it could be three sentences, and then you moved on to something else, and an hour later you come back, right? I think one thing we have to concentrate on, though, and be sure that we're not doing, is anticipating what it is we expect God to do in an answer to our prayer, because we have either seen Him do it before, or we expect God to act in a certain way. Does that make sense? I can explain it further. I'm getting blank looks, so it doesn't make sense. Okay. All right. You have a question? Yes. So a prayer can maybe not be a prayer when it's for selfish reasons. When we expect God to give us what we want, or what we expect God to do when we act on that way. Okay, we're going to read three verses that on the surface, when you read them, I am pretty sure your first response is going to be, that sounds like a good prayer to me. I like that prayer. But I want to look at it a little bit differently. It's not a prayer without recognition to whom you're talking to. Right. Right. So, I'm not even sure I know how to, you said it well. I'm just trying to think about putting it on tape here in case somebody else wants to hear it. So you got to recognize who God is. You got to understand that in the end, He is God and we're not. But He is the one that provides all, right? It's interesting the relationships we can have with God. I'm not saying we do have them, because that's for you to decide. But it's interesting the relationships we can have with God. Christ's sacrifice allows us to do what? When it comes to God. Approach God. Approach God in a way that the Israelites could not approach Him. Right? Once a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice and perhaps see some aspect of God's glory there above the ark. But otherwise, the people could really only go to God through a priest, through a formal mechanism to do that. I'm not saying they didn't talk to God, because I wasn't there and I don't know. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ and what we know Scripture says, we have the ability to come before God's throne. Now, you just think about that. If you need an earthly setting for it, just think about coming before the throne of some king or queen or some ruler here today. Is that an easy thing to do? Do you think that's, I mean, I don't even know how many, I mean, anybody ever had an audience with the king or the queen? Kind of got to go up, maybe sit on her stool right next to her, drag up a chair. Hey, how's it going, queen? But you really can have that relationship with God. Remember, it's an intimate relationship between you and the Father, you and God. A relationship that no one else, no other bond recognizes. And you can talk to God. any way you want to talk to God. You can share joy with Him. You can share heartache with Him. You can question Him. You may not like the answer, but you can question Him carefully. But you can, I'm telling you, you can be mad at God. You can go boldly before God. It's a unique relationship. It's a unique experience. It's something that perhaps we don't fully appreciate. But when we talk about Jesus, who is God, walking with us, being right there with us, when we talk about God, the Spirit, indwelling us, and being able to approach God the Father on His throne, I mean, that's pretty heady stuff. That's better than any relationship you've got with anybody you've ever had or ever will have. And you can talk to God in a way you can't talk to other people. Were you going to say something? Moses developed a relationship that eventually allowed him to approach God and talk to God as a friend and see God as a friend. And that's who God takes on many different characteristics. And I don't want to downplay one or lift up another to the exclusion of one. But is it a wonderful relationship? Can be anyway. He got angry. And as I said last week, I'd prefer not to be on the receiving side of an angry God. I'm not that crazy. Wait, Mark's back here. Yeah. No. I didn't say God didn't hear every prayer. Not there yet. Did I say that? I didn't think I said that. You have a relationship with God. Doesn't mean God didn't hear your prayer. Because that means God doesn't hear people at all. Is God required to act upon the prayer? Okay. You have to be in a certain condition. Well, what you're saying is, you have to be in a certain condition for God to hear the prayer so that He'll answer the prayer in a way that you hope He will answer it to benefit something, to make a change. Can an unbeliever out here pray to God? And can God answer that prayer? If somebody says, God, I know You exist. I want to believe You. Please send somebody my way. Maybe I'm in a chariot going back to Ethiopia reading God's Word. Send somebody my way. And He says, here's somebody. Oh, well, you know, he's not baptized yet. You're getting off topic. How about Cornelius? He was a God-fearing man. Does that make him a Jew? No. Does that make him a Christian? No. He feared God. God heard his prayer. God answered the prayer. Was God obligated to? That's a whole other question.
We have two examples in the New Testament about prayer. Number one, it says, you know, ask in faith. And we're also told that, you know, we have an example of two people going to the temple to pray. One standing up before men and saying, hey, God, I'm here doing this. And the Bible tells us that his prayer didn't go nowhere from the ceiling. So God did not hear his prayer because it didn't go anywhere. The other man, who was humble and have God have mercy on me, a sinner,
he heard his prayer.
Heard his prayer.
Okay. All right. So, to get back on track. And I will read this and we'll talk about it next week. But I'd like for you to take a look at it and come to some conclusion yourself. Chapter 6, first three verses. Chapter 6 of Hosea, the first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. All right? Three simple verses. Read those this week. Think about that. Read it in context of the rest of the chapter. the chapters that come before and the chapter in the verses that come after. And then we'll talk about that next week. How do you see this prayer, this statement of the people toward God? Fair enough? All right. Thank you.